If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. Believe it or not, this is going to be the last message in Luke before we're going to transition back to Galatians. And we're going to go to Galatians chapters 3 and 4 over the next number of weeks, and then eventually we'll return and pick up here in Luke. But we're looking at this last passage before there's a transition within Luke's gospel. In Luke 9 and verse 51, it's going to record how Jesus is going to steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And it begins a journey toward the cross. And so we're looking really at the passage that is the end or the climax, the culmination of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Looking at just a few verses, Luke 9, verses 46 through 50. And as we know, the number of verses has absolutely no correspondence to the length of the sermon. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke chapter 9 and beginning in verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we once again approach the scriptures, we are like Moses of old as he approached the burning bush. We are coming to stand upon holy ground. We are coming to listen to your voice. And so, Lord, give us a right sense of reverence and awe and expectancy that we might indeed hear you speaking to us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we are coming to the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee that began his public ministry. As we believe, Jesus, when here upon the earth, ministered for about 3 years. That was the extent of his public ministry. And that first year or so was primarily spent in Galilee. Jesus was from Nazareth, gathering disciples that were primarily from that area, healing, preaching, and teaching. But then, as we've seen, toward the end of his Galilean ministry, Jesus began to teach his disciples that it was God's will that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer, that he would be crucified, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, but after 3 days, that he would rise again. And as Jesus began to predict these things, there began to be a sort of a sorting out, I think, among the disciples. John 6:66 is a powerful verse describing this similar period in the ministry of Jesus, where it says many turned back and didn't follow him any longer. And we're going to see Jesus is still going to draw many crowds to himself, but I think he began to have a resolute sense and embraced what God would have for him, even in going to the cross. And it's at this point, at the conclusion of his Galilean ministry, as he's looking about to turn his face toward Jerusalem, that Jesus teaches his disciples about greatness. And what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is going to offer what we could call a redefinition of greatness. In fact, we might just ponder today, shouldn't we? What is it that makes a man or a woman great? If you were to think about what it would mean to meet a great person, what would that look like? If you were to think about in your own aspirations for yourself, children, years from now, perhaps, if you want to be a great man or a great woman, what does that look like? What would you accomplish? I was talking to a man this past week, and he told me that when he was a 12-year-old boy, he wanted to be a minister, and he wanted to play in the NFL. That was his aspirations of greatness. One of those was very wrong-headed as far as aspiring for greatness. Being a minister, I think, but probably his possibilities of playing in the NFL. But what are your aspirations for greatness? Is it to have a respected profession? Is it owning a large home? Is it achieving a particular educational degree? Is it being well known? Is it being famous? Is it having an attractive family? What is it that would make you have greatness? And then we need to ponder this. What does greatness look like in the eyes of Jesus Christ? What does greatness look like in the eyes of Christ? Well, as we turn to our passage and think about it, I want you to remember the context once again. What has happened just before Jesus is going to have this conversation with his disciples about greatness? There have been two things that have happened. First of all, he had gone up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he had taken Peter, John, and James with him, and they had seen, as it were, his humanity peeled back and his glory. And while there on the mountaintop, beholding Christ's glory, as he converses with great men of the past like Moses and Elijah, they come back down the next day. What do they find? The other disciples have been struggling with a boy who has, the translation in Matthew's gospel calls him a lunatic boy. He has presenting symptoms of epilepsy, but Luke says his problem is spiritual. He is demon infested. He's a demoniac. And the disciples who weren't with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration tried to cast out the demons, but they were not able to because of a lack of faith. And now perhaps maybe we can understand why the disciples are having this discussion. Which of them is the greatest? And my guess is perhaps the ones who had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration perhaps were thinking that they had more cause for thinking themselves to be great than those who had struggled to cast out this demon from this boy. Well, Jesus, as he's traveling along with the disciples, then has the conversation with them. And if we look at our passage, it breaks into two parts. The first part of the conversation, verses 46 through 48, Jesus is going to present an object lesson to the disciples that's going to involve setting a child before them. And then the second part is going to be a question that comes from John about whether or not it would be right to forbid someone who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so let's explore these two parts of the conversation together. In verse 46, it starts off, "Then there arose a reasoning among them." And the Greek word for reason is a dialogismos, a dialogue, a back and forth, a discussion among them. Which of them should be greatest? It's interesting, once again, to compare the parallel accounts in Matthew's gospel. It's in Matthew 18. In Mark's gospel, Mark 9. Matthew says in Matthew 18:1 that the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him outright, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In Mark's account, in Mark 9, verses 33 and 34, he notes that the conversation came as they entered Capernaum, and they came into a house. And Jesus noticed that they had been disputing among themselves, and he said to them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And Mark records that when Jesus kind of confronted them, that all of a sudden they got very quiet. Kind of like maybe you've done this parents with children sometime. You overhear something that's not quite kosher and you confront them on it. There's strange silence. Mark says, but they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. We should notice, shouldn't we, that this is a very human portrayal of the disciples. So that's one of the things I think we like about the picture of the disciples within the Gospels is they're not presented as some kind of super Christians who get everything right. But they're presented as being very much like us. People who perhaps are well-intended. We want to do the right thing, but sometimes we fall into sinful and selfish tendencies. And we misunderstand, we go in wrong directions, and there is always Jesus there, kindly, gently, patiently instructing us. Now these disciples had been close to the Lord. They had been with Him throughout this Galilean ministry. They had observed firsthand His life, His ministry, His manner, His gentle spirit. But what do? While they're traveling with Jesus, they begin jockeying with themselves in order to determine which of them had the superiority. No doubt this was part of the discussion. Which of them was the superior? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Really meant something like, Jesus, surely I am better than these lunks. Surely I'm a better disciple than these other dunderheads who are attempting to follow after you. And again, remember, this is the context. Perhaps it's coming from Peter and John and James who've been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We get a sense of that because it's in verse 49. It's one of the rare times in the Gospels where it's recorded that John asked a question. John had been there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John in particular raises a question. And although we talk a lot about Peter and how impetuous Peter was, John and James are also presented in a similar manner in the Gospels. They were called the sons of thunder. And this probably had to do with the fact that perhaps they were quick-tempered. At one point in Jesus' ministry, we'll see later on, they want to bring fire down on a Samaritan village because they didn't receive Jesus. This is their kind of mindset. And perhaps John suffered from what we might call a superiority complex or an exaggerated self-esteem. Perhaps John didn't suffer with low self-esteem. Let's just put it that way. Perhaps he thought he deserved to have a standing as being among the greatest. And so we can see perhaps how this division was developing among the disciples. In verse 47, we're told that Jesus began to address the disciples on this matter. It says, first of all, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart." Perceiving the thought of their heart. Though they might have explained their questions among each other to Jesus, Luke records that the significant thing here is that Jesus knew their hearts. Whatever we might say about the state of our hearts, friends, Jesus knows our hearts. However we might explain it to other people, Jesus knows our hearts. And then Jesus gives to the disciples what we could call, I've already referred to as an object lesson. He took a child and set him by him. Now, there's some interesting things about this. I mean, one thing this tells us is that there were children in the entourage of the disciples of Jesus. There were apparently families. And according to Mark, they were within a home as they traveled along the way. But there were children that were gathered around Jesus. They didn't usher them off to the children's church, I guess. But they were there listening to Jesus and with Jesus and around Jesus as he was teaching. We don't know really the age of this child. The Greek word paideon can mean a child ranging anywhere in age from an infant to up to about 12 years of age. And so you're unsure exactly what the age of this child was. It's a striking image because in the first century, there wasn't the kind of sentimentality about children that we have today. That's essentially a modern development. In fact, if you go back like in the history of art and you look at the depictions of families, children are usually depicted as little adults. There was not the kind of sentimentality, romanticism about children. And also, children were not given a lot of stock until they got to be adults and could actually contribute something, often to a family or to society. They were considered weak. They were considered sometimes a burden to a family. Also a blessing from the Jewish perspective, but in the Greco-Roman world, sometimes more of a burden, an obstacle. And if they didn't pull their weight, sometimes they could be released, cut loose from the family. And believe it or not, it was a harsh world in the first century. It really was. This is what made the appearance of Christians so strange. You could go out in the ancient world and you could walk through the garbage dumps and hear the cries of infants that had been abandoned because families couldn't care for them. And this is one of the blessings Christianity brought, was a sense of the value of children within families. But at any rate, Jesus takes this child. And Luke alone of the gospel writers says that Jesus set the child beside him or alongside himself. And I think the physical positioning of the child is important because Jesus is going to draw a parallel between himself and ones like this child. Now, I think all the gospel writers agree. If you read through Matthew's account in Matthew 18, Mark's in Mark 9, and here in Luke, I think it's probably most clear in Matthew's account, that Jesus meant for the child to symbolically represent the least or the weakest among his disciples and his followers. And he's going to draw a parallel between the way the child is treated and the way representing an immature or a weak Christian and the way he himself is treated. In fact, Jesus is going to say in verse 48 to them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me." Now we need to get the point of this illustration. We might have been expecting here that Jesus would have said that he wanted his disciples to have a simple and a trusting demeanor like a child in order to be a disciple. In fact, we do know that Jesus did teach this very thing. Matthew records this in his account of this incident. In Matthew 18, verses 2 and following, it says, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And if we were preaching through the gospel of Matthew, we would perhaps spend more time meditating upon that. But that's not what Luke, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, chose to quote in his account of the teaching of Jesus on this occasion. Instead, he focuses upon a second point that Jesus makes. that to receive this child is the equivalent of receiving him. Matthew records this as well. Matthew 18:5, Jesus says, "And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Again, it's that second application that Jesus focuses on here in verse 48. "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me." What's his point? I think his point is this, in light of the conversation and dispute among the disciples. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not distinguish yourself based on how many people serve or follow you or who do your bidding. Rather, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, you distinguish yourself based on how you receive or treat the weakest disciple and the least mature believer you encounter. I think there's little doubt, again, that this child is meant to represent the weakest of those who believe in Jesus. Perhaps they were weaker because of their tender young age, or more likely because of their spiritual immaturity. Jesus is telling his disciples that their greatness would not come from how many followed them or how many admired them, but from how many of the weakest of their brethren they received and served. It's a good lesson for the apostles, given the foundational role they're going to have as the pastors and the founders of the Christian movement, isn't it? This teaching is very much like the account that Jesus told. It's recorded in Matthew 25, the parable of the final judgment, sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus said at the end of the ages that the shepherd king will divide the sheep from the goats. And what will he say to the sheep? He will say to the sheep, "Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me." Whenever you fed and visited and clothed and cared for the least of these, your brothers, meaning your Christian brothers, in fact, you were serving me. He's making a similar point here. Whoever receives this weak one in my name receives me. He expands on this in verse 48 of Luke 9. And he says, "And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me." This kind of completes the teaching. Whoever receives a weaker brother receives Jesus himself, and whoever receives Jesus receives the God of the Bible who has sent him. This is what we call a high Christology, or a high view of Jesus. To receive Jesus is to receive God himself. And by implication, this means that to reject Jesus is to reject God himself. This is one of those places, by the way, where there's a teaching recorded in Luke's Gospel, one of the synoptic Gospels, that's very much like what we read in the Gospel of John. In John 5:23, for example, Jesus taught, "He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." In John 12:44 and 45, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." You get it? To receive Jesus is to receive the God of the Bible. To know Jesus is to know the God of the Bible. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, the disciple Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus said, probably with some exasperation, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father," Jesus says. "And how sayest thou, show us the Father?" True greatness does not come then by gaining the accolades or the achievements of the world. true greatness comes only in knowing Jesus and in serving Him by serving the least of His brethren. It's interesting, we might add it, if we compare again with Matthew's gospel, Matthew adds that Jesus taught not only this positive point, but He also taught the negative point, that we're also held accountable if we cause one of our weaker, immature brethren to stumble or fall. So in Matthew 18:6, while that child was standing there, Matthew records that Jesus said, "But whoso shall offend or scandalize one of these little ones, which believe in Me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Luke records at the end of Jesus' teaching here in Luke 9:48, that the final word that he gives here is, "For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Can you imagine being there in that room when Jesus said this, knowing that the disciples have been arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest? And Jesus closes by saying, "He that is least among you, the same shall be great." What a rebuke that must have been to those disciples who were arguing along the way. Here is Jesus teaching His disciples again about self-denial. What is it He had said to them earlier in verse 22 and 23? "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." And here they were arguing among themselves as to who is the greatest. Jesus is telling them, "Listen, you haven't learned. If you're going to be my follower, it means self-denial. It means daily cross-bearing. It means becoming the least. It means becoming a servant. It means embracing downward mobility." The disciples are very slow learners. And in fact, as we'll read on the Gospel of Luke, this will be some much time later when we get to this, but when Jesus shares the Last Supper with the disciples in Luke 22, Luke records that they were still arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. They were still arguing about it. And Jesus patiently will instruct them on that occasion. He'll say to them in Luke 22:26, "But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." Well, having given this redefinition of greatness, we get one more little conversation that takes place after they're leaving, after the Mount of Transfiguration and the healing of this demon-possessed boy. There's one other kind of follow-up to the conversation. And it occurs in verses 49 and 50. And it sort of shifts the conversation a little bit. But in some ways, I think it's on the same grounds that they're having this discussion. And again, as we pointed out, it's John, the son of thunder, who asked the question. It says, and perhaps because John was maybe particularly pricked in conscience by Jesus' teaching, it says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in Thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." This is a very interesting question that is raised. And again, we've got to think of it in terms of a question raised out of Jesus' redefinition of greatness. And I think what John was saying, perhaps in a huff to Jesus, was, "Okay, you're saying we shouldn't lord it over people. You're saying we should just serve people. Well, what about this fellow who's going around and who is casting out demons in your name, and he's not even in the circle of your closest followers? We forbade this man from doing this. Did we do the right thing? Were we lording it over him?" Jesus responds in verse 50, and he says this, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, that is certainly a very intriguing thing that Jesus says here. We were having a conversation, Tom and Brian and I, before the service about what did Jesus mean by this. And I think, unfortunately, Jesus' statement here has typically been taken, particularly with those from a liberal bent, and the tendency has been to give it a very broad interpretation that I think misses the mark. Some would take this saying of Jesus and they would say, well, this gives us justification for linking arms with people who don't even hold to Orthodox Christian views, perhaps even non-Christian groups. We can link arms with people who want to do good in the world. We can link arms in doing social ministry or mercy ministry. Or maybe some people take it to be, well, we might disagree with people about their doctrine or something like that, but we don't have any reason to judge them. We should just be silent and not forbid them and just let them pursue without expressing any disagreement with them. Is that the right interpretation of what Jesus says here? Well, as you know, we should never base any theological opinion based on one passage taken out of context. We have to use the old method of interpreting the Scriptures used by our old Reformed fathers, and that is the idea that Scripture should interpret Scripture. And so we got to take Jesus' teaching in light of other things that he taught and indeed of the whole counsel of God. And when we do that, we're going to find some nuances that are going to help us better understand what Jesus taught. If we were to turn over, and we're going to get to this passage eventually, just two chapters to Luke 11, chapter 23, Jesus is going to teach this. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. How do we reconcile those two things? On one hand, he's saying, he that isn't against me is with me. Don't forbid him. On the other hand, in another context, he will say, particularly of those who are accusing his ministry of being influenced by Beelzebub, he will say, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And I think the point is that both of those statements are true given the proper context. In Luke 9:50, the context was apparently a genuine follower of Christ who was trying to do good things in Jesus' name, though he was doing it outside the circle of the 12. In the other case, Luke 11:23 is someone who is not a genuine follower of Christ and is bringing shame and reproach to the name of Christ. In one case, Luke 9:50, Jesus can say, don't forbid the brother. In the next case, he can say, don't stand with this person because he's standing against me. And so we must understand the context. We also have to apply and understand, interpret Jesus' saying in Luke 9 and verse 50 with all else that we learn from the Scriptures about how we are to be discerning of ministries and ministers, that we are to be testing, that we are to be proving, and also the warnings in Scripture that we are not to stand with false teachers, but we are to defend the faith. We can think of just a couple of passages from some of the shorter epistles in the New Testament. In 1 John 4:1, John wrote, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, there's only one chapter in 2 John. John instructs those to whom he writes not to receive false teachers into their home. He says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, meaning a right doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, Jude exhorts those to whom he writes, and he tells them to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so, again, we have to understand the circumstances. It would be wrong. It would be a profound misinterpretation to hold that when Jesus taught in Luke 9, what Jesus taught in Luke 9:50 was a live and let live, or can't we all just get along philosophy, don't judge me and I won't judge you kind of philosophy. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Given the circumstances, we must suppose that this one who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, again, was a genuine believer who was exercising some kind of legitimate, God-approved ministry. As one commentator pointed out, just because he did not have social communion with the 12 did not mean that he didn't have spiritual union with Jesus. Jesus is teaching here that we are his disciples, and that as his disciples, we are to have charitable relationships with all other genuine Christian brethren, even if we cannot share in full fellowship or communion with them in all aspects of the faith. In fact, I think there's a sense in which, if you go back to Luke 9:50, this passage may be speaking especially to those in so-called historic churches who think they can trace their lineage back through apostolic succession to the 12. He's saying to them, listen, if you think that you have a corner on authentic ministry because you can trace some sort of line through apostolic succession, don't forget that Jesus can work through people who are outside of your circles who have union directly with him. Indeed, I think this passage is teaching us that we should, as Christians, have what some call a catholicity of spirit. That's catholicity with a small c, not the Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic with a small c means universal. We Christians should have a catholicity of spirit. That means that we should not think arrogantly that we hold the corner on all the truth, or that we are the only ones through whom God works. On the other hand, however, we are not to fall in the error of the liberals who think the way to achieve a catholicity of spirit is to drop or lower all of our convictions. No, I don't know about you, but I found exactly the opposite is true. The people I know who actually have strong, clearly worked out convictions and who hold to them, they are usually the kind of people who demonstrate what I would call an authentic catholicity of spirit with their fellow believers. There are lots of people I know that I can claim as brothers in Christ, and I can be glad of the work that God is doing through them, but to be honest, I could never be in the same church with them because I don't agree with them, I don't share with them some convictions about important matters of practice. I have many friends that are Presbyterians, for example. And we've had Presbyterian ministers preach in our church in conferences. But I wouldn't go and join a Presbyterian church. Why? Because as much as I might esteem some of those ministers and believe that God is doing a work through them, I don't share a conviction with them about the way to do baptism. I can wish them Godspeed. I can wish that God would bless them in their ministry. And they can wish the same toward me. But we can agree that we're not going to be able to cooperate in the same church together. That's what I would call a real catholicity of spirit. When I think about in the New Testament, there are a couple of examples of this. One is in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas have a dispute, a sharp contention, because Barnabas wants to take John Mark on their next missionary journey with them, and Paul doesn't want to take him. And the dispute becomes so sharp that they divide. And Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas, and they go in two different directions. And they leave with a catholicity of spirit, but agreeing to work independently to further the kingdom. And what's the result as Luke presents in Acts? The missionary effort is doubled. Through these providential circumstances. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, knowing that they were disputing about the Lord's Supper, and some are holding one opinion and some another. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 11:9, and he says this: "For there must also be, as the King James Version renders it, heresies, or as the New King James renders it, differences." It didn't mean theological error, but differences among you, "that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." I think what Paul was saying was that in this life, with our seeing through a veil darkly and not always understanding with perfect precision, there must be divisions. But one day light will be given so that we might know with full certainty which positions were right on such matters. But such differences do not divert us from understanding that the main thing is whether or not we know and trust and are committed to following Jesus all our days. Let me turn to some practical applications that I think flow out of this passage. And I'm going to pose it in terms of three questions. The first question is this: have you sought greatness for yourself according to the patterns of this world? Have you sought greatness for yourself according to the patterns of this world? One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is from Jeremiah 45:5, when the prophet Jeremiah wrote to his young protege, his scribe, Baruch, and he said to him in Jeremiah 45:5, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." You seek great things for yourself, don't seek them. The American poet Emily Dickinson lived largely in obscurity her whole life. As a recluse, she rarely went out of her home. She had just a few of her poems published in her lifetime. She died in obscurity. It was only after her death that her poems were published, and she became very well known. And once her poems were discovered, they found that throughout her life she had struggled somewhat with the fact that her work had never been recognized. She wrote one poem called Success, in which the opening lines were this: "Success is counted sweetest by those who ne'er succeed." Let me ask, are you the kind of person who, in your heart and life, there's been a gnawing for wanting to be known, for wanting to be seen as being great, wanting to be admired, wanting to be looked up to? Have you, like Emily Dickinson or like Baruch, sought greatness for yourself or lamented a lack of success or greatness? This same feeling was in the heart of the disciples. This same anxiety was in their hearts. And do you see now Jesus placing a weak child beside himself and saying to those disciples, even as he says to us, "As you serve this weakest brother, you are in fact serving me. And if you serve me, you serve the God who sent me, the God who made you, and the God who made the world and everything in it. If you will empty yourself of all your pride and all your ambition and all your self-seeking and become the least of all, if you will deny yourself and take up your cross daily, you will become greatest in the kingdom." Second question: do you have a charitable and a Catholic spirit toward those who love the Lord Jesus and who are doing things that serve Him, even if they do not inhabit your, could we call it, ecclesiastical circles? Do you hear this in Jesus' command? "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Do you understand that this is not a call to drop or to compromise your convictions or to hold them less tightly, but in fact, quite the opposite, to hold firmly onto those convictions, even while respecting those who also know Jesus and are working for Him but whose convictions had led them to be part of a churchly fellowship apart from one's own. Do you understand that what matters is not whether you control them, but whether Christ controls them? He that is not against us is for us. Third question. Do you see how Jesus has redefined greatness and how he has redefined power? The Apostle Paul certainly did. One of the best known passages that Paul wrote was in Philippians 3. And after reviewing all the advances he had made in the religion of his youth and how he was a Hebrew, the Hebrews, a Pharisee, the Pharisees, Paul gets to a point where he says in Philippians 3, he says this, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do you count all things as dung, as excrement, compared to the excellency of knowing Christ? That, Jesus would say, is true greatness. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do thank you for your word and this opportunity among brothers and sisters of like mind and like faith to meditate on the truths of your word. Gracious God, we understand the depths of the teachings of Christ, and we understand the power of the scriptures that were written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They speak into our hearts today. They are convicting us of our own sin, our own sinful inclinations. They're also pointing us in right directions and in good ways. I pray that we would be fitting receivers of the word today, that we would, as Jesus admonished his disciples, we would let these words sink down into our ears. And we would receive them as the truth from you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.